Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Titus. We'll conclude our studies in Titus tonight, beginning at verse 8, and we'll go to verse 15. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page number 1272. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these pastoral epistles and Paul's letter to Titus. Give us wisdom, Lord, for our own lives, for our own partnership in the gospel as a church. Provide the grace of which we read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul was dogmatic not only about the doctrine that he preached, but also about the effect of that doctrine as it should strike the lives of believers. And to that end, he wraps up his pastoral letter to this fledgling church on the island of Crete by urging Titus to insist on this teaching, but also for the people to be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now here we see the application to the claim that really sits at the center of this whole letter. It's really the beating heart of Titus back in chapter 2, verse 11. When Paul said, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." God's grace has brought us godliness. Here we have the application. Now, when we think of Paul, we usually think of the brilliance of his God-centered theology. But he was also a practical Christian leader of the first rank. He sought a God-honoring end through his teaching, seen in the good works of those who received it. And so as he concludes Titus, he presses home what is profitable and also what is not. As to sound doctrine and good works, verse 8 says, "These things are excellent and profitable." But when it comes to foolish controversy, many involving various forms of Jewish legalism, these he found unprofitable and worthless, verse 9. And so as he concludes his letter to Titus, he strikes the same balance that you will see Paul writing about all through his ministry. I often think of one of the first letters we ascribe to him, the letter to Galatians. Maybe it was the first of Paul's epistles, and what he says there is the same emphasis he has now. He says in Galatians 5:6, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Not these legalistic disputations. Faith working through love. Now, this ordering of faith and then works reflects Paul's overall salvation theology in two key ways. First, Paul insisted that Christians are justified through faith alone, apart from good works. The classic statement's found in Galatians 2:16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That gives us our doctrine of justification through faith alone. Now, works are important. We would even say works are necessary to Christian salvation, but as the result rather than the cause of our union with Christ through faith. As always, then, Paul's order is faith and then works, whenever works are placed before faith. Paul saw the entire gospel corrupted and nullified. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness was through the law, that is, by works, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, Jesus died to save sinners who could never justify themselves by works. Faith and works belong together. We know that. You think of how James 2 puts it so eloquently. 2:18, faith without works is dead. Faith and works belong together. But always faith first and then works. Now, that's one thing we see here in his emphasis. Now, a second way that faith and works relate together is the way that faith are not only before works, but then they become essential in motivating and forming the good works. We're justified through faith alone. Faith and works go together, the cause and the effect. And then the motivation for our works is found in the things that we believe. Now, for this reason, Paul saw doctrine embraced through faith as the key to changing our lives. So how are we going to get good works? How are we going to get this practical effect in our lives? It's going to be the result of faith embracing the knowledge of God and his saving doctrines. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. Well, let me say, whatever he says next is going to be important. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is the work of the Word of God. Now, Paul has just written in the verses before the passage I've read, in Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, one of the greatest gospel summaries he ever penned. We studied it in our last study of Titus. And so because he has this doctrine, this grace-rich teaching he's just given, and because he desires there to be a practical result of good works, he urges Titus to spread that doctrine as the means of motivating godliness in the church. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. Now, that's referring to what he wrote right beforehand. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Insist on, emphasize, prioritize this grace-centered doctrine in order that by that means the good works may follow. Now, in these words, Paul articulates a ministry approach that is absolutely essential for us today. Those of us who aim at changed and godly lives, whether it's a pastor serving a church, whether it's parents raising children, you want change in your children's life, whether it's our own lives, we want change. One of the biggest selling book industries is self-help books. The problem is it's all technique when it's not a matter of technique. And we want to be changed. We want others to change. And yet, Paul articulates a philosophy that says you must begin then with sound doctrine. You must change what you think. There must be a knowledge of God. It is new thinking that will produce a new life. And that's especially true as the Holy Spirit works supernaturally through the Word. It's not merely a natural cause and effect, although there's a fair amount of that, but it's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. I think in the New Covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, also found in Hebrews chapter 8, there's an order. I will put my law in their minds, and then I will write it on their hearts. The Holy Spirit takes a believing apprehension of biblical doctrine, and he writes it on our hearts. And this is essential to a life of change. William Mount summarizes what Paul's getting at. He says that Titus must insist that the Cretans learn Christian theology. Let me say that again. Paul's saying it's essential that they learn Christian theology, including its demands on their lives, so that they will vigorously pursue good works. Now, we are living in a time when thorough and theological teaching from the Bible, dare I say, is out of vogue. Doctrine is deemed impractical, so sermons launch immediately into application. In fact, often all they are is application, sprinkled liberally with emotionally moving stories and illustrations. But the problem is, without the doctrine, without the change of the mind and the heart through the truth of God's grace, there's no leverage to move the inner man, to move our inward natures. And so Paul, Titus must insist on these things. Namely, he must emphasize the grace-centered doctrine in Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. He declared there that God saved us according to his own mercy, because of his own goodness and loving kindness, so that washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, here is God exalting, grace-dependent, Spirit-animated, Christ-centered doctrine, and its effect will be radically to change us. This, by the way, is why our youth ministry is not primarily about egg games and other activities to keep our youth occupied. It's the teaching of the great doctrines of the Christian religion. It's the knowledge of God. It's the Word of God, so that by the power of the Spirit, there is a power for a new life. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, God's way of sanctifying us is through the medium of truth, through his word. So it is the truth of God working in us that produces sanctification. Now, this emphasis is not merely a Pauline thing. It's not merely his own private emphasis. It's found all through the New Testament. I already quoted Jesus' prayer as high priestly prayer, John 17, 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But the entire New Testament argues how vital it is, for instance, that we as Christians should regularly attend sound preaching of the Bible that is expositional and doctrinally rich. It's also vital that we be studying our own Bibles and the regular practice of private worship. Here's what Donald Gray Barnhouse says. It is through the sanctifying power of the Word of God that spiritual life is communicated to the believer. Let me read that again. It is through the sanctifying power of the Word of God that spiritual truth is communicated to the believer. It will never be given in any other way than through the truth of Scripture. I go so far, he says, to say that no man has ever been saved apart from some definite truth out of the Bible, and that there is no possible growth in Christian life apart from a deepening knowledge of this book. Now, if you search the Scriptures, you will find that is precisely the message of the apostles. And so Paul emphasizes the vital role of biblical truth in changing our lives. But then we see what is the intended result of this knowledge. So that those, verse 8, who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Bible knowledge is never an end in itself, much less is the intent that we would become proud and we would just have knowledge to let us win arguments. That is not the intended effect of Bible knowledge, but rather it is the means for a life that receives the blessings of God and then glorifies him in a changed lifestyle. The vitality that comes to us and into us through the Word of God must bear fruit in good works. And notice that Paul assumes that this will be something that requires effort. He says they should be careful to devote themselves. Those are not words of passivity. That's not something automatically happening. He does not see it as something just treat it casually and you'll do fine. That's not what he says at all. Be careful to devote yourself. Now, if we use those words about financial planning, There'd be study, there'd be discipline, there'd be grid, there'd be plans. If we were talking about physical training and said, be careful to devote yourself to a diet. You want to lose weight? Trust me, I know. You got to devote yourself to a plan. There's got to be effort and discipline to it. The same is true in any serious endeavor. And the same is true for the Christian. This means that, for instance, a Christian should have spiritual goals. When it comes to a growing and more godly character, we should have ambitions for useful ministry and service. If a pastor or a friend says to you, what are you working on in your spiritual life? A Christian should have an answer. I always say, well, just go to the, in terms of your character, just go visit Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Pick one. Or maybe better, ask those who know you to pick one to work on. And those plenty, but isn't that right? And here's the thing. We think we have to change 14 things in our lives to change ourselves. You introduce one of those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control, all of those things. You add that to our lives, you add one of them, or you remove our prevailing sin, that will revolutionize our experience. There ought to be something that we're prayerfully pursuing by the means of grace, memorizing Bible verses that apply to it, asking God to work in our lives. Paul sees proactive care and devotion as essential to sanctification. Now, for those then who imagine that this is going to be difficult, and you're right, Paul points out, though, that there is a great benefit. Look at verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Elsewhere, Paul says physical training is good, but training of the soul is actually more valuable. To grow in sanctification is actually going to have a colossal effect on our lives. And so the Christian does not waste his time studying his Bible, particularly with an aim to a more God-honoring life. A holy character and good works will bring blessing into the lives of those around us. Daniel Aiken also points out that these good works are profitable for everyone, saved and unsaved, and especially for the latter, especially for the unsaved, who will see the beauty of our new life and they will be drawn to Christ. Well, William Hendrickson summarizes that the Christian's good works bring life, light, joy, and peace, where before there was death, darkness, sadness, and fear. I wonder how many of us here tonight, maybe the great need of our lives is for us to engage in the serious pursuit of a real godliness, of the real possession of what the Bible describes as authentic and healthy and fruitful Christianity. It's going to come through the Word. It's going to come through faith in Christ and the doctrines, the truth of God's in our lives, but then we are to devote ourselves with serious effort to good works. Now, it was not enough, however, for Titus to stress sound doctrine in his teaching so as to produce this godly result, but he also must preserve the church from the false teaching that would have the opposite effect. This is the problem. We have an enemy, and we have a counter influences that are around us. And in this case, Titus was not to allow his own ministry and that of his church to become embroiled in pointless disputes. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissents, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, first, Paul cites the general category of foolish controversies. That's the general category before he gets to some of the particulars. And by this, he means doctrinal contention that has the primary effect of stirring up divisions. Doctrinal disputations and contentions, the primary effect of which is arguing and divisions. Interestingly, the word for foolish here is mores, from which we get the word moronic. And so what he says could literally be translated as stupid controversies. That, in fact, may be actually a better translation of it. Stupid controversies. John Calvin describes these as whatever is pointless, trifling, and irrelevant by which false teachers seek to be lauded. Here's the key. They seek to be lauded by their subtle speculations. Now, today, this would include a wide number of dogmatic positions that extend beyond the clear teaching of Scripture. We should not major on the minors. We should not have a passion for the periphery. And we should not be more dogmatic than the Scripture is. And so when things are debatable, when this is one possible way and there's another possible way, well, we should be less dogmatic and we should be less willing to force division. Let me give you some examples. There are legitimate topics. What is the proper way to observe the Sabbath? That's a legitimate topic. But I like to say we do not observe the Sabbath by judging other people and how they observe the Sabbath. And if you've been a Christian very long, particularly a Reformed Christian very long, you know how this can become a rabbit trail by which the last thing we are doing is honoring God and resting. But there is a disputation about that which is supposed to be rest. There's another Christian child raising. The Bible has a lot to say about Christian child raising. This is very insightful. And you can find books and conferences and organizations that have extended far beyond Scripture in a dogmatic way. And if you're not right on board the way they're doing, there's going to be a massive disputation. People will come into a church and demand that they import far beyond the Scriptures a well-laid-out plan, and there is disputation. Dogmatic requirements and theories that go beyond the Scriptures and lead to recrimination. Well, see, the result, I could list 10 other topics off the top of my mind. You probably could too. The result of divisive views beyond the Scriptures is not a life of good works, but strife among fellow Christians. Now, Paul then gets to some of the specifics here. And verse 9 cites genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, by genealogy, he points to fanciful associations and allegorical meanings that were associated with historic figures and bloodlines in the history of the church. And these things were actually very common, particularly in Jewish mysticism. Not talking about the biblical genealogies, but allegorical associations with heroic figures and bloodlines. Now, the word dissensions points to word battles, and there was always, the Greek context promoted this, almost a sense that words had a magical formula, and they had to be said a certain way. They had to be used a certain way. Word battles. And then quarrels about the law speak of legalistic demands that were added to the gospel. Now, one umbrella for all these is that they almost certainly involved a Hellenized Jewish-Christian blend in which the burden of extra-biblical obligations were put on people. There's a dogmatism beyond the Scripture. It's this Hellenistic Jewish-Christian blend that has legalistic obligations that are a burden to the people. Gordon Fee writes, apparently some Hellenistic Jews on Crete who had accepted Christ were also promoting continuing connections with Judaism, especially in the form of speculative teaching and rigorous devotion to rules and regulations. Now, I think it's interesting that rather than spend, this could have been a much longer letter as Paul then went through each of these and attacked them all and discussed them. He doesn't do that. He simply points out that, look at verse 9, they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, as Paul's own example shows, that this is not what we mean when we're talking about honest inquiry. There's nothing wrong. This is a good thing. Serious but genuine and positive theological debate. Paul himself writes with a pretty high degree of precision. He can be doctrinally contentious over the things that are at the center of the gospel, justification through faith alone, implications like that. Paul himself will dispute over doctrine, but not in an unprofitable and worthless way. When there's a spirit of criticism, when there's rivalry, when there's an unwholesome argument, these discussions, even when it's worthy topics, how much more so when the topics are not worthy, they easily become a dead end. Now, again, that's especially going to be true of speculative theories. You think, if you've been a Christian for a while, how much more heat than light was generated by complicated schemas of the end times that are very speculative. In fact, you almost have to have an advanced degree just to follow where all the lines go. The same can be true in systematic theology. There are discussions, there are terminological discussions that I find interesting, but you almost need an advanced degree even to know what is the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarian, the latter of which is correct, by the way. But the discussion is almost not worth having, because of the confusion it will tend to bring. There can be honest disagreements over the sacraments, over church governments. They can warrant careful discussion, but even over matters that are important, when you have sincere, honest Christians who hold differing opinions and they cannot come to agreement, they should show mutual respect so long as essential gospel principles are not at stake. I strongly believe in covenant baptism, both in the mode of sprinkling, which could be easily shown from the Bible. I believe in covenant baptism so that covenant children should be baptized. I have good, honest, godly, intelligent friends who fervently believe that that is not true. I can coexist with them. Not within the same congregation. That's why we have some of these, so that we can have peace, but I do not need to argue it to the end. Quite often, the prolonging of debate yields increasing heat and decreasing light, with nothing good accomplished. Sometimes, what's interesting is, in many cases, the passion arising from the conflict causes those who are right, those who are biblically orthodox, to act just as divisively as the heretics do. So whether the argument has been won or lost, in many cases, spiritual energy is misplaced. Needless strife is stirred. And again, how much more is that the case when we're talking about matters that are opposed to or beyond the scope of the Scriptures? William Hendrickson writes, "What a sharp contrast between all this useless nonsense that Paul writes about here and the very useful matters which he was teaching in verses 4 to 7. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the pouring out of the washing of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ and its benefit. Oh, these are beneficial things," Hendrickson says. "A minister who does justice to the latter will have no time for the former." Well said. Well, Paul's instruction regarding factious debate is very helpful and clear. Here's what he says: avoid them. Avoid them. This should warn us about which websites we go to and which comment threads we spend hours with increasing anger on. We are to avoid foolish controversy. And then when it comes to a person who persists in stirring up division, Paul says, look at verse 10, "After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." Now, interestingly, the Greek word for this divisive person is hieretikos. It is the Greek word that gives us the word heretic. Now, over time, even as early as the 2nd century and the 3rd century, the word hieretikos came to mean someone who holds and teaches false doctrine. In the time of the apostles, though, the primary meaning is the one we have here. It's factious, a schismatic person, a self-willed, divisive person, a vituperous teacher. And Paul states, when a divisive teacher has been urged to restraint and is challenged over his schismatic actions, if he will not repent, he must be publicly shunned. Now notice that this church discipline begins with an attempt to reclaim the offending person. That's how it always is in church discipline. Whenever church authority must be asserted against an erring member of the community, the first priority is to reclaim the person. And so not only once, But even twice he says there must be a warning. And surely Paul has at the back of his mind, if not at the front of his mind, Jesus' very clear teaching on church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, where he says, if someone sins against you, go to them personally in private. If they won't repent and respond, bring another person in private. And he talks about bringing the elders of the church involved. And then Jesus says, if it keeps going on, if the person is a persistent transgressor who will not even yield to the elders of the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Matthew 18, 17. We don't start out with excommunication, but if there's no repentance, we may end there. So not only should Titus not waste time in further argument, but the factious teacher should be barred from the gatherings of the church. Now, church discipline is one of the most painful phenomena, and not only to those involved, including the elders of the church, but also to the church community. My experience is it almost always breeds tension. It often leads to criticism of the godly leaders who are doing their best to be biblical. And yet it is necessary when called for. When it's practiced biblically, it is spiritually and scripturally validated. Paul says he's talking about divisive teachers, but it's also true of people who will not repent of adultery, a husband who will not repent of spousal abuse, a slanderer who will not repent of slander. Paul says they have judged themselves by their unwillingness to respond to warnings and appeals to repentance. Look at verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. If you find yourself in an open sin, or in this case here, it's factious, divisive teaching, and in this case, it's an apostolic legate, and the leaders of the apostolic church would come to you and warn you, and if you refuse, you have condemned yourself. William Mounts writes, the result of a steadfast refusal to repent is perversion and constant sin, which condemns the sinner. Now, as I just said, in the case of the letter to Titus, these hardened disputers were rejecting the instruction of an apostolic legate who was under the oversight of none less than the Apostle Paul. You may say, well, we don't have apostles today. That's true, by the way. We don't have apostolic legates today. What do we have? What we have are the great confessional standards of the church, which have been proved in their soundness by centuries of use in the church as faithful and able summaries of the teaching of the Bible. And so to attend a church where the doctrinal commitments have been made crystal clear, and then to persist in stirring up division, even when you're sure you're correct. Don't they always assume they're correct? They wouldn't be doing it if they weren't sure they were correct. But you have a church with a very clear confessional standard. You know what it is, and when you continue to be divisive, well, that is a sign of a warped and sinful character. The unfitness that has resulted in excommunication is a result of his own persistent transgression. Now, we should note that Paul, this is not just a side issue because of what's going on in Titus. This is a note that Paul will strike over and over in his letters. It shows us how important church discipline is to the health of the church, particularly when it comes to either false or overly divisive teaching. Listen to the very end of the book of Romans before he gets to the final section. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions and who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Well, the final section in verses 12 to 15 contain the kind of ministry information and instructions, along with personal references, that are common to Paul's letters. And the picture here is one that models the profitable life that he has told Titus to cultivate among the believers. I originally intended to handle this section on its own, but then I realized that what Paul is giving These things are real instructions, they're real communications, but he's modeling the wholesome profitability, the good works, and the godly results here about which he was just writing. Now, in these instructions, we get a picture of Paul's ministry plans at this moment of time. Titus is written between the first and second imprisonments of Paul in the city of Rome, early to mid-60s A.D. And this is the time, and a scholar suggests for various reasons that he's writing from Macedonia, perhaps even from the city of Philippi. But he tells Titus in verse 12 that he's headed for Nicopolis. Now, that's on the western coast of Greece. Philippi is on the eastern coast of Greece. He's shifting bases, perhaps, because as he says in Romans, he has a desire to go west, maybe to Spain. He's shifting his base so he can have a new offensive, as it were, for the gospel. And he's headed for Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Well, Paul is going to send one of two men to relieve Titus from his duties in Crete so that Titus can come and join Paul. He will send either Artemas or Tychicus. He hasn't decided yet. But then when they get there and relieve Titus, he should do his best to come to me at Nicopolis. That's what we're told. Now, we're later told in 2 Timothy 4:12 that Tychicus, who we know a bit from Philippians, for instance, who's a well-known associate of Paul, Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. So it seems likely that it was Artemas, about whom we know nothing other than this, was the one who was sent by Paul to relieve and replace Titus on Crete. Now, it seems as well that this letter that we're reading was likely carried to Titus by Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. And then Titus should speed them on their way. Verse 13, see that they lack nothing. Now, we don't know anything about Zenas. Paul says that he is a lawyer. In fact, Paul often would name a person and then give their occupation. Now, there's a question, was this Greco-Roman law or was this Jewish law? If it was Jewish law, maybe Zenas was sent down there to sort out some of these false teachings about Jewish mystical legalism. We don't know. Apollos, we do know well from the book of Acts and from 1 Corinthians, where he is described as a zealous and extremely gifted teacher of God's word. Well, what do we see in this picture? But men who were gifted by the Holy Spirit, who were experienced in ministry, zealously working together for the cause of the gospel. That's what we see. These gifted, experienced men, this was late in Paul's ministry. Some of these people, this is not their first time around. These are veteran people, and they're working as a team. They're working vigorously for the sake of the gospel. Here is a living example of the good works that Paul's talking about, to which Christians should be devoted, that are so excellent and full of profit, verse 8 says. Now, no doubt, these are unusually gifted men. They have a special appointment from the Lord Jesus, and the Lord is deploying them in a strategic way for the building up of that apostolic church. And yet the example they set provides a pattern for how every believer should respond to the message of God's grace. We should be using our spiritual gifts. That's what these men are doing. They're using their spiritual gifts, whether your gift is teaching or exhortation or administration. You should be using the things that you have an ability to do in the work of the church. And they were planning what they're doing on a macro level. We should be doing on a micro level. In our local church and its ministries, they were busy in evangelism. They were suffering great pains. They were exerting themselves mightily. These people were shedding sweat. And likewise, we should show a zeal for the spread of the gospel, which has an eternal benefit to everyone. And then the ministries by which the church is built up. You have a place. You have a role. You have gifts. You're in a community. You're in a Sunday school class. You're in a network of the church. You have a home group. We should be tactically working in the kind of way that they were working in the grand strategy of the apostolic church. Now, one category of good works that is profitable and excellent is the encouragement and support of the church and its ministries. Look at verse 13. Zenas and Apollos needed to be speeded back to Paul, and for this, the church must see to it that they lack nothing. That means that their material needs must be met. That would mean the providing of food and of clothing and undoubtedly of money. And here we see the great significance of the stewardship of the wealth that God has given to us and the generous giving through tithes and offering for the support of the church. If Christians do not give faithfully and even sacrificially, then the ministry cannot happen. Paul and Zenas and Apollos will not be able to get back to Paul. There will be implications of that. We won't be able to start up churches, church plants, evangelistic endeavors, vital missions and outreach and inreach endeavors that are important to the church. Part of the good works is our regular and faithful giving. But notice as well, and this is all part of it as well, that there is a spiritual bond of fraternity and of mutual encouragement and affection among this apostolic band of evangelists and pastors. Paul needs Titus with him. They have a relationship, but he's thought through what that means for Titus, so he's sending a replacement that will free him up. Look at verse 15. There's encouragement. There's verbal greetings and verbal affections from the church where Paul's located to the brothers and sisters on Crete. One of the things that we're hearing from our friends in England, we're having a England missions trip with our fellowship with these churches we've recently associated with in Sheffield and in Oxford and elsewhere. They have said to us, you don't estimate highly enough just how much the encouragement of your fellowship means to us. The fact that we're connected to you, we feel so alone, and the fact that there's greetings going on, and you would actually come, and we've actually, as we're planning our England mission trip, I actually said to our pastor there, try not to make it look like it's tourism, because we're not going there for tourism. He goes, the biggest thing we need, am I right, is we need fellowship with you. And in our minds, that's not ministry. In Paul's mind, it is. These greetings, these mutual encouragements tell them they're not alone. And through these bonds of mutual affection, our faith is strengthened. Let me probe a little bit further, because notice here, in contrast to the factious troublemakers on Crete, that there's a spirit of unity and cooperation among Paul's band. Now, we can infer this, I think, particularly in the acceptance and the fellowship that Paul extends towards Apollos. You know, there's a backstory when it comes to Apollos. Back in Corinth, there were some Christians there who were trying to make Apollos into a rival against the Apostle Paul 10 years or so, a little more than that actually, in their ministry. And Acts 18, 24 to 28 tells us that Apollos was a seriously gifted individual. He was eloquent. He had mental power. He was fervent. He had oratorical ability. And that kind of thing will sometimes breed resentments and rivalry between God's servants. Particularly Paul, that very church we know, 2 Corinthians 10:10, criticized Paul for his speaking ability. So here's Paul, the apostles, he's criticized for his oratorical style and gifts, and Apollos is the hero. Everybody flocks to hear Apollos. Oh, if only Paul could talk like Apollos. This is the kind of thing that's being said. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul rebukes people who, there was a Paul camp and an Apollos camp, along with a Cephas camp and then a Christ camp. We don't know what that one was. And yet here they are, despite that background, a decade after those events, and they're working in harmony. They're working in concert, in mutual cooperation. And the reason is they share a passion for Christ. They're animated by the glories of the gospel and the doctrines of grace. They set everything aside that the world would hear, that Christ would be preeminent, that he would have the glory. And so Paul here makes himself an example and his band of the kind of gospel zeal, selfless service, mutual encouragement, humble unity seen in this band of apostolic servants. And then he says in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Well, that indicates, it suggests that good work is learned in the context of a church that is ministry-minded, that is missions-minded, that is gospel-centered, that is evangelistic. It's in that kind of church that people learn to do good works of all kinds. They were to learn by doing. And in part, it was the doing of providing for Paul's missionaries and their needs. Every Christian was important. Every believer was to be productive, not only working to meet his or her own needs and those of immediate family members, but pulling together to build up the church and deliver the gospel to a world that was perishing in unbelief. Well, in these final verses of Titus, Paul would have the believers, let me put it this way, he would have the believers on Crete become good investors, spending their time and their energy and, yes, their money on things that are excellent and profitable. And every Christian will benefit himself or herself and bring blessing to others by devoting themselves to good works and then committing themselves to the work of the gospel. And yet the greatest yield of all comes from a personal investment in the grace of God that is available in Jesus Christ through faith. It all comes from and begins and flows from the personal relationship with Jesus, the knowledge, it's where Paul began at the beginning, the knowledge of his word, the life of devotion and communion. We're drinking from the fountains of the water of life, and then we have things to give. We have a vigor to spread with life to others. Now, Paul is stressing the place of good works and godly character. He's been emphasizing this all through the letter of Titus, but he would be the first to insist that it all begins with the grace of God proclaimed in the gospel. And because salvation begins with God's grace, and a productive Christian life relies on the resources of God's grace, Paul then concludes the letter with his characteristic benediction. Grace be with you all. Verse 15. Well, that Paul's exhortation to Titus concludes with an appeal to grace reminds us that in all of our endeavors, Christians must pray for the mercy and power that God is gracious to give. We should be praying for him to give us grace, so that we would abound in grace, for the power of his grace in our lives. And Daniel Aiken writes, only God's grace will give us balance, self-control, wisdom, and endurance. By God's grace and for God's glory, we will be equipped. We will be enabled to stand and serve, even when the odds are against us and the battle seems all for nothing. Well, Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, taught us that God's grace saves us apart from good works, through the goodness and loving kindness that appeared in our Savior. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, he wrote. Well, how then will we ever lack the resources we need if we will ask God for the work of his grace in our lives? If we will remember the grace of God, finding his sovereign mercy through the Savior he has sent in his Son, we will neither fail nor falter. And by God's grace, like Paul and Titus and Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos, our lives will not be ill-spent. Instead, like these men, let's do this. We can leave a legacy to the glory of God and the eternal enrichment of those who are brought to Jesus through the labors and the witness that we share. Father, we thank you for the letter to Titus. We know it's your word. We know the author ultimately is the Holy Spirit. Father, cause us to think about these things, not to leave like a person who looks at his face in a mirror and forgets what he saw. Cause us, Lord, to act upon the philosophy and the priorities and the teaching found in this passage and in this letter. Make us more and more this kind of church. Father, send to us your grace. Liberally, richly pour out your grace upon us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.